In Boston's Museum of Fine Arts, there hangs a famous painting by French post-impressionist artist Paul Gauguin. It's the largest of his works, and it presents the birth, existence, and death of humanity set against the Polynesian backdrop of Tahiti, where he happened to be living when he painted it in 1897. But what makes this masterpiece so unique is that Gauguin actually wrote something on the canvas besides his name and the date, something that he did with none of his other paintings. There in the upper left-hand corner are found three questions in French. Translated into English, they ask, where do we come from, who are we, and where are we going? That, believe it or not, is now the name of that painting, and it's rather cumbersome, isn't it, if you have to talk about it. Many scholars believe that these ultimate questions are reflected even in the style and composition of the artwork. Historians tell us that at the time he painted this, Gauguin himself was undergoing a number of very distressing personal problems. And apparently, he never found any satisfactory answers to those questions. We know that because shortly after finishing this piece, he made an unsuccessful attempt to take his own life. Think about it, though. Aren't these the same kinds of questions that people have been asking for generations, up to and including the present day? There has been and is a constant longing to know something concrete and convincing about our origin, our personhood, and our destiny as human beings. Same questions, right? Where did we come from? What are we? Where are we going? Entire philosophical schools have emerged to answer those and other ultimate questions about life. People like us crave solutions to those questions because we want to know where we fit in and why life on this earth and beyond really matters. From all appearances, though, we moderns haven't been much more successful overall in finding answers than previous generations have. Nevertheless, it's always important, I think, to ponder such deep things of life. And listen, even if we wouldn't exactly call ourselves philosophers, we all have a worldview, don't we? I mean, we all have a way of looking at life and at ourselves and the world around us. We all have a set of lenses through which we view everything that happens to us. And that really is our world view. And that being the case, do you know one of the more practical ways that our true worldview actually reveals itself? It's in how we think and act at the beginning of a new year. You listen very carefully to what other people say and even what you say, and you'll begin to find out at this time of year just what people's worldview truly is. Now, you may or may not make anything resembling New Year's resolutions or New Year's commitments, if you like. But you probably do what most people do at year's end. You look back and assess at what's happened over the past 12 months. You think about the good, the bad, and the ugly, and what has happened as a result. You evaluate your life as it stands now, in the present. I mean, you look at your marriage and your family, you look at your work, you look at your finances, possibly your weight. I don't want to get too personal. And then you might make goals and plans for the upcoming year, perhaps to change things or perhaps to reinforce things that you've already felt the Lord leading you to do. Well, you are asking the same questions and answering them in some form. Where have I been? What am I doing? What have I become? And then where am I headed? You see the same questions over and over again. You know as well as I do, of course, that there are plenty of people and groups and philosophies, and I mean that either formally or informally, who are eager to help you answer those questions and more. You want to know how I know that? Just go to Barnes & Noble, or perhaps even better, just kind of browse Amazon.com, and you will find that there's all kinds of products and books and people that are willing to tell you how to answer those ultimate questions of life. Turn on the national news. Listen to the latest podcast. Watch shorts on YouTube and TikTok. Now, please hear me. I'm not advising that you do those things. Some of those things aren't really very healthy. But the point is, everywhere you look, there are people who have strong opinions about our origin and our destiny and what makes life truly meaningful right now. So, the question becomes, whom should we trust to give us accurate information and help us find the correct answers to our questions, large and small? Now, right about now, you're thinking, well, Pastor, I'm guessing you want me to say God. You're such intelligent people. And of course we should. Of course we should turn to Him. But why? Why is it that we as Christians, as members of the church, do turn to God? We look in His Word. We seek counsel from fellow believers that is based on His will. Why is it that we do that? Well, simply stated, it's because the God who gives and the God who comes that we've spent the last two Sundays getting to know a little bit better for those character traits is also the God who knows. Yes, He generously gives every good and perfect gift. Yes, He savingly comes in every generation right up to the end of days. But He also comprehensively knows all that there is to know about everything. Now, I'm going to pluck these verses right out of their respective contexts, and I know that can be very dangerous, but I think you'll agree that they all state a profound general truth. Listen to these. This is just a handful of the many that I could have selected. 1 John 3:20 concludes with the bracing assurance, God knows all things, period. Not He knows some things, not He knows most things, He knows all things. In John 16:30, the disciples say to Jesus, using similar language, we know that you know all things. And why not? He is God in the flesh, is He not? He is Emmanuel, God with us. So if God knows all things, Jesus knows all things. And in John 16:30, Peter says, with a degree of distress, given the situation, if you go back and read it, Lord, you know everything. And what Peter was saying there is, you know what's in my heart, God. And it's a little bit alarming. At least it was on that occasion. You see it, though? Every one of these verses assumes that there is such a thing as divine omniscience. God knows all things, and Jesus also is all-knowing. And again, there's countless other Bible passages we could deduce to prove that. But it's not only God's knowledge of everything or all things that will give you confidence and hope as you plunge into 2026 and beyond. It's primarily His knowledge of you and of all things that pertain to your life in the new year. So if you'll allow me, I'm going to lead you in a sermon to close out this year based on Psalm 139 about our God who knows all things and especially us. Would you find that psalm, please? It's a well-known psalm to most of you, I'm sure. It's the first psalm that I ever memorized in its entirety. But I'm not going to quote it because there's been a few years since I did that, and it was a different version anyway. So I'm not going to try to do that. But it's a great one to memorize in part or in whole. Here are David's inspired words, which are actually a song of worship, like most of the Psalms are, a prayerful hymn to the eternal, all-knowing, ever-present, all-powerful Lord of all. Here's what he says, very personally. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day. For darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I were to count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I'm still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those that hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Well, why should we take this crown of the Psalms, as some have called it, to heart? What does it really teach us about the God who knows you and me? Well, first of all, we learn that God's knowledge is perfect and personal. The reason that the questions about our origin and our condition and our destiny are so difficult is because there is no one who can claim, as David did, that God's besides God, that he has perfect and intimate knowledge that is perfect and personal. He knows everything about me, David confessed, by his active searching omniscience. In other words, it's not just that God knows as the master designer and the master builder. He knows because he continually searches out these things. He knows everything I do. When I sit, David said, when I rise. We could add when I stand, when I fall, when I crawl, whatever. He knows it all. He knows everything I think, even from his lofty throne. His thoughts are so much higher than ours. His ways so much higher, and yet he knows what we think. He knows everything I plan, not only at the level of the specific paths I choose to walk, but also the general tendencies I have when it comes to decision making. I think that's what he means in verse 3 when he says, you are acquainted intimately with my ways. God knows everything I say, of course, but even before my mouth forms the words. And he doesn't just know what I'm about to say. He knows it comprehensively. He knows it all together. He knows everything I need as well. And just let your eyes fall down verses 5 through 12 for a summary of all the things God knows that we need before we even ask him about them. God knows when I need protection, for example, when I need him to hem me in and lay his hand upon me. He knows when I need his providence, which is really something that amazed David. Here David says it's so wonderful and so high that I can't even attain to, and I can't even imagine a God who cares and knows about me that much and provides all the things that I need. It's not just the stunned wonder that he expressed in Psalm 8. You remember when he wrote, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? No, it was rather the kind of wonder that David had when he later expressed to God, it's in one of the historical books of the Old Testament, when he said, God, who am I and who is my family that you would provide this rich privilege of being your king, the king of your people, and the one with whom you have made this wonderful promise? Who are we? Can't believe that you would provide such things as these. God even knows when I need his presence. And let me just summarize the way he put it by saying, I need his presence leading me through unfamiliar territory, carrying me during uncomfortable circumstances, enlightening me in the dark, uncertain times. David says he knows that I need him, and so he's always there. We cannot escape his presence, and in our better moments, we'd never even wish to. In all these ways, God's knowledge of me and of you is perfect and personal. There are people who know you well, your spouse, your kids, your parents, but there is no one who knows you perfectly like God does. and there is no one who knows you as personally as he does. There are things that you won't even tell your own family members or your friends. God knows them, those things, and he cares about them. As we'll soon see, he's known you that way since your conception and before. Past, present, and future, he's the God who knows everything about you. As Christians, in fact, we were foreknown before the foundation of the world. And just like he told his people later, he knows the good things he has planned for you, even in advance. As Hebrews says, no thing and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So if you know Jesus, that's an incredibly comforting thought. If you don't, it ought to be terrifying. But nothing can be hidden from God. He knows everything, and he cares about you. So as you assess and evaluate and plan and pray, trust fully in God's superior knowledge and will, rather than leaning on your own understanding or trusting the counsel of other sinners like yourself. Why do we do that? We come up against an issue or a problem, or we need to kind of make a change or set some goals, and what do we immediately do? Well, what's in this for me? What's going to be best? What do I think will work? Or we'll ask somebody else, what do you think I should do in this situation? Nothing wrong with careful thought and seeking wise counsel, but why not go to God, the one who knows it all? Trust him to be the one to give you the wisdom that you need. Well, second, from this psalm, we learn not only that God's knowledge is perfect and personal, but why God's knowledge is so perfect and personal. These are the reasons we choose to listen to him and obey his will rather than seeking answers from the world. And there are essentially two. Number one, he knows me because he created me. I heard a sermon recently by H.B. Charles. He told the story of an old cathedral in Europe that was known for its wonderful pipe organ. The instrument would often fill the surrounding valley with beautiful music, and even non-religious people would come from miles around to hear its melodious sounds. One day, however, the music unexpectedly stopped. It was very noticeable because people had grown used to hearing it. Something in the organ had broken, though, and sadly, no one could be found to repair it. But then, after weeks of silence, and almost as abruptly as it had stopped, the sweet music began to fill the valley once again. And people didn't know why, and so they again flopped to the area. They came into the cathedral, and they found an elderly gentleman that they did not recognize seated there playing at the organ. Well, they listened in rapt attention, and finally, when he had finished, they asked the old man, "How in the world did you know how to fix this organ? And who in the world are you?" And he said, "I'm the one who made this organ." And so it is with God. He knows how to tune us. He knows how to fix us. He knows the purposes for which he has created us. And he wants our lives to fill the world with the knowledge of his sweet salvation. And he alone is the one to whom we should go first and foremost to seek wisdom for the questions of life. God, as David said, created me personally. His own hands, in a manner of speaking, formed me. And the word he uses there is the same word that a master potter would use when he throws a pot. He says, "I formed this with my own hands for a very specific purpose." He knitted me together in the womb, David says, like a skilled weaver would create a beautiful rug or tapestry, all according to plan. He created me powerfully. Literally, David says, fearfully and wonderfully. Now, I used to say some people are created more fearfully than wonderfully. But what David meant was he made me in a way that inspires reverence and worship and awe. I can't believe it. Even with all of my issues and problems and maybe ill health at times, he made me just the way he wanted to. He created me precisely, leaving nothing to chance. David said, "My entire substance, that is body and soul, were in no way hidden from the master craftsman." And then he said, "I was intricately woven," as he paid great attention to every detail. There's no more complex creature than a human being, and God knows every detail. He created me purposefully. He not only saw in advance who we would become, He wrote down in advance every day formed for us. He ordained who would we would be and what we would accomplish. We don't know that. Other people may try to tell us, well, here's what God has planned for you, and I can see God doing this in your life. Again, that may be a good thing, and it may be accurate, but only God has a book, so to speak, by which everything that He'll ever do through us and to us is written. Number two, and even more amazing perhaps in the fact that He created me, is this: God cares about me. And we've already seen that. I already made reference to that psalm. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you actually care for him? How do you know when you truly care about somebody? I mean, you can say, well, I love that person, or I really care about what happens to them. But how do you really know when you truly care about someone? Well, you're constantly thinking about them, right? If it's somebody that you really care about, you always have them on your mind. You want to know them better. You long to meet their needs. You enjoy spending time with them whenever you possibly can. And you remember the good times you've spent with them. I mean, we've spent a whole week going back and talking about all the way from childhood on up to the present day, the joy that we have in our family. Not always good days, right? Not always that we made the right choices, but we have those memories and we celebrate them. We're always thinking about such things when we care about people. Well, David marveled in this psalm at God's thoughts toward him. Have you ever thought about that? God is thinking about you. He's not just observing you. He doesn't just know you from a distance, as we said last week. He actually cares and is involved with you because He's constantly got you on His mind. Now, my translation says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God." But I really think, after much study, that the better translation of the Hebrew there is, "How precious are your thoughts toward me, O God," or "your thoughts about me." Not only precious, he says, but also innumerable. David says, "Your thoughts toward me are as vast as the sand on the seashore or in the desert. Innumerable. Can't be counted." And they're also reassuring because David says, "When I awake, I'm still with you. You're thinking about me, and so much so that when I wake up, you're right there beside me, as always." Listen, if God exercised such intricate care in creating you as He did, and destining you for certain things and events, and thinking of you and your good, whether you're awake or asleep, then why would He not faithfully, wisely, lovingly guide you into His will? And not just at the New Year's, but throughout your life experience. It's good to think about such things now because we have a chance to look back and look forward. But it's true that God always thinks about you, and it's always for your good. You can trust Him. You can live confidently by His word because He knows you better than anyone else does, even yourself. He doesn't just know you as a created object. He cares about you as a living person. Somebody He deliberately made in His own image for His own glory. So He's never going to do anything but the best for you. Finally today, third, we learn not only that God's knowledge of us is perfect and personal, we learn not only why it is perfect and personal, but we also learn what God's perfect personal knowledge calls for from us. What should I do, in other words, in response? Well, if we follow the revealed logic of David, above all else, I should live my life for God's glory. He doesn't exactly put it that way, but that was his intention. Did you notice his preoccupation in verses 19 through 22 with God's name? That is his character, his reputation, his will. It's like an extended expression of the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. "Hallowed be your name." That's what David was saying. I want your name to be hallowed. I want it to be respected by all. And I want to glorify you in the way that I live out that name. He prayed, for example, for an end to the wicked, bloodthirsty men who speak against God with malicious intent. There's never any shortage of those, is there? But so often, they're the ones that society congratulates and praises and wants to be like. Christian people can't be that way if we're living for the glory of God. He even says that he loathes those who take God's name in vain and rise up against his will. He hates them with a complete hatred. And listen, this is not some kind of mere spite that David's talking about here. It's righteous indignation that God's holy name is blasphemed. And I just wonder how often and how many times we stand up for God's name like that. Is that how you want to live your life? I don't mean that you're going around griping at everybody who lives a sinful life, because we're all sinners, but we ought to be so respectful and reverent and desirous of God's name being honored that we don't get along easily with those who blaspheme him. Do we take the name and the glory of God that seriously? Well, another response to God's gracious knowledge of me is that I should align my will with God's kingdom. Once again, it aligns perfectly with the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, and so forth. You see? David doesn't use the language of kingdom either, but he clearly declared his allegiance to the Lord and his anointed. I'm sure he was remembering back to Psalm 2 when he said that the rulers of the earth take their stand against God and his anointed. He was for the king, and God was the ultimate king. So if you truly love and serve that king, his enemies will become your enemies, and his reign will be what you most desire to see extended. Now, we all have leaders, I mean, not just political leaders, but leaders in the home and leaders in the church, and we can say, oh, well, we love and respect them, but there is no one who is wiser and more faithful and more powerful than the one who is king of the ages. And therefore, we desire that his kingdom be extended, not just our reigns, our own little world, our own little plans and agendas, no, his. That's what brings Christians the ultimate joy. A final response to the God who knows is this: I should submit my heart regularly to his evaluation. David ends his praise song by asking the same God who has searched me and known me to search me and know me again. Almost as if he said, I know you know all these things about me, so I want to lay my life before you again. Would you search me again today? Specifically, he invites the all-knowing one to test the inmost thoughts of his heart. That's, again, something that no one else can do. If you have a friend who's very, very loving and you can trust, you can say, hey, tell me the things in my life that you see that are not good. And if you love them and they love you, they can be very honest and you won't take it personally. You'll try. But there is no one who can search you like God does. And he wants you to lay your heart open to him. He doesn't need your permission, but he wants you to lay your life open to him like this. Search me, know me, try me, as he says. David says, see if there be any grievous way hiding within my heart, and then lead me in the way everlasting. And I think what he means there is not just the way of eternal life, though that is true for us as believers. I think he means the ancient way first described back in Psalm 1. You remember that? There are two ways described in Psalm 1, which opens this whole book of Psalms. And they are antithetical, and there's basically only two of them. There is the way of the wicked, the worldly, sinful scoffers, they are described there. And there is the way of the righteous, the fruit-bearing, well, spiritually nourished, enduring delighters in the law of God. Those are the only two ways, really. And David said, I want to be led in the way of the righteous, the way of the ancient saints, and the way that leads to eternal life. If I could paraphrase these three biblical responses to the God who knows everything, I would pose them as questions again to consider right now and for the rest of the year. You might just ask these of yourself and ask the Lord to use them. Number one, who are you living for in the overall mission of your life? Number two, what is the most important thing to you in terms of your true values? Are you seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness or something else? Number three, whom will you obey and follow as your ultimate authority? The one who has the right to say yes or no to you. Ultimately, who is that? You know, if you can't say, I'm living for God, I'm seeking his kingdom, and I'm yielding myself completely to him, then you're as much in the dark about life's ultimate questions as Paul Gauguin was, apparently, 1¼ centuries ago. So take heart if you're a Christian today, and take warning if you're not. God knows the future just as clearly as he knows all the past and all the present. He promises good to those who are walking in his way, and he promises disaster, unfortunately, to those who reject him. And he knows you. You can't fool him. You can't escape him. And in the final analysis, at least, you won't be able to resist him. Those facts, again, can be incredibly reassuring as you keep walking by faith into 2026. The one who made you and cares for you and knows everything about you will provide everything you could possibly need to follow him. Can you think of a better thought? Someone who wants the best for you and knows how to find it and knows how he wants to use you, he'll provide everything for you if you'll allow him to do so. If you'll trust him to do so and get your sinful, selfish ways out of the way so he can do that. Based on his perfect personal knowledge of your failures, anxieties, strengths, weaknesses, joys, strengths, griefs, burdens, opportunities, challenges, contributions, and so on. And I mean everything past, present, and future. Will you confess your faith, as David did here? Yes, God really does know what's best for me. God truly will use me for his greater glory. And following him will result in my deepest satisfaction. If you can state those truths with honesty, then 2026 could be the most profitable, God-honoring year of your life. And I say that even if you don't make it all the way through next year. Still be the most profitable year of your life if you will allow God to answer these questions as he only can accurately do. So will you pray today with gratitude? Lord, you have searched me and known me. I thank you for your knowledge of me. Would you pray with devotion, glorify your name in my life, through my work, in my family, in our church, throughout the world? And will you pray with humility, search me even more every day so that I will not stray from the way everlasting? I want you to bow your heads with me. And just before we sing our hymn of commitment, I wonder if there will be any man or woman, young or old, new Christian or seasoned saint, who would be bold enough to take a public stance for Jesus. You can do that today by coming down one of these aisles and standing before your brothers and sisters in Christ. And if the Spirit leads, I pray that you'll do that. Don't hesitate. Just come on out and say, I'm trusting Christ as Savior. I'm recommitting my life to him. I'm submitting to some part of his will that I've been resisting, whatever he leads you to do. But even better, take a stand at home. Take a stand at school. Take a stand in your workplace, in your neighborhood. A stand that says, my God knows all this and I know him. One final thought before we stand and sing. I thought about this psalm as Aaron was singing just a moment ago about Jesus coming as he did. And I thought, you know what? This is a psalm that Jesus would have sung. And this is a song that he alone could sing with such conviction. And it all applied to him except that last part when he says, see if there be any wicked way in me, because there was no wicked way in Jesus. But think about it. God, his Father, knew him, formed him in the womb. The virgin-born Son of God had every day planned for him, a very short life. And yet he came and he fulfilled every day that God had for him. He didn't compromise with God's enemies, but he loved them, and he invited them to repentance and belief in himself. He promised a salvation that only he could deliver. He's the one to whom we come today. Lord Jesus, we do praise you that you not only lived out the truth of this psalm, but that you invite us now, by faith in you, to embrace it as our own, to sing it with you and with David and with the saints of all the ages, who understand that you are a God who knows. You know the end from the beginning. You know the hidden things that you've not chosen to entrust to us, perhaps. But you are working all things according to the counsel of your will for your greater purposes and glory. And you will bring all things together to their fitting conclusion in your Son, Jesus. So with that hope, we look back with gratitude at an old year. We look forward with hope and anticipation for a new year. And right now, we commit ourselves afresh to the way that you know and have made known to us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together. You respond as we sing, as the Lord leads you.
His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He is the mighty King, Master of everything. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He's a great shepherd, the rock of all ages. Almighty God is He. Bow down before Him, love and adore Him. His name is wonderful, Jesus, my Lord.
Amen. I'm so glad that you're here to worship with us today. I hope that you had a great Christmas, that you are having a great Christmas, if you're still celebrating that. Take a moment, if you haven't done this already, to check the Lottie Moon post office out here past these double doors. Look in the slot that has the first letter of your last name, maybe the one above or below it, because it's a little bit confusing sometimes. Make sure that if someone sent you a card that you'll be able to get that, because that will be disappearing at the first of the year, of course. We have so many grateful people and things to be grateful for. We're praying again for our missionaries, our international missions. Thank you for your faithfulness to give to that. Also, remember, we have no evening activities tonight and no midweek activities. Those will resume on January the 7th. Take note of the office closures there. It's what you would expect. But we hope you have a wonderful lead up to the new year. If there's anything you need, you make sure and call us. Have a wonderful 2026 if I don't see you before it comes. All right? Let's sing together.